Well, let's turn together to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53. And we'll look this evening at verse 5 in this chapter. The words are as follows. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Now, we started looking last occasion at the subject of chastening in the life of the believer. And this evening it is appropriate that we should look at chastisement as Christ's portion. Now, we saw in Psalm 94 and verse 10, the chastisement is an act of God. There the psalmist said, he that chastiseth the heathen, referring to God himself. So chastisement is an act of God proportioned to the misdemeanors of those who he deals with. And we saw in that same psalm that chastisement is preferable to everlasting ruin. The psalmist could go so far as to say in verse 12, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord. Now we must not take this as though there is some penitentiary out of which we can emerge fit for heaven in consequence of our suffering. Whether we think of an earthly purgatory or one hereafter, we do not see that we sinners can be purged by our own suffering. To think thus is surely to lose all proportion regarding the gravity of sin. The very suggestion that we men and women can answer to our own need in this connection was regarded by the Apostle Paul as anathema. When he wrote his epistle there to the Galatians, as we have it in Galatians in chapter 1, he emphasized that there is only one gospel, this gospel which he preached, a gospel of God's free grace, a gospel which excludes human merit. And there in verse 6 and following of Galatians 1, he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. As far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, there is but one gospel. And this good news is the fact that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That by his life of perfection and his death of atonement, he has become the Lord our righteousness, that his righteousness might be imputed to us through faith in his name, and that we in consequence might be acceptable to God, reconciled and forgiven. And so the psalmist in Psalm 32 says, blessed is that man unto whom the Lord imputes not his sin. And it is in this context that we are to understand chastisement as Christ's portion. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now we want to consider first of all in this connection the intensity of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The repetition of the infliction of punishment goes back to verse 4. There the prophet says, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And these things continue relentlessly, as it were, through this fifth verse of our text. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. They are like so many nails in the coffin, as we say. The Lord Jesus, stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastised, in order that we might be forgiven, received, reconciled, have peace and hope and joy. Yet we did esteem him stricken. Do you consider that? How the Lord Jesus Christ was stricken in order that you might be delivered. The original Hebrew that is translated here, stricken, means to lay the hand upon. And it spans the spectrum from a gentle touch to violently laying hands upon. And the gospel record reminds us how this was the portion of our lovely Savior. He who had gone about doing good. He who had stretched out his hands to the sick to heal. He who had stretched out his hands to the lepers to cleanse. He who had stretched out his hands to the dead to raise. But when he came to Gethsemane and his enemies came to seize him, they violently laid their hands upon him as though he had been some common. And after those sham trials that took place, we read concerning that place, Gabbatha, the pavement, that they took Jesus and led him away. They laid their hands upon him and they took him. And the place to which they took him was Golgotha, the place of the skull, that there he might be crucified. Laid their cruel hands upon him to drive those nails through his hands and his feet. Yes, dear friend, we are mindful of the intensity of the Saviour's suffering, who was so stricken. Not only to be stricken, says the prophet, but to be smitten by God. The Hebrew at the extreme of the spectrum in connection with the word here translated smitten means to strike so severely as to kill. Smitten of God. It was necessary that he should die. For as the apostle tells us, the wages of sin is death. That's what you earn by your iniquities. That is why death is abroad every day in our nation and in this world. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Lord of God is so clear on this particular point. The soul that sinneth, it must die. And that would be the terrible end of us all. But for the fact that Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring us unto God. Such was that love of God for sinners such as we, that he would not hold back from giving his Son, his only begotten Son. He spared Abraham, you remember, from having to slay Isaac. He saw what was in the heart of the man and his readiness to give. But he would not have that carried into effect and have Isaac slain. But when it came to Calvary, it was necessary that his beloved Son incarnate should die there. And so he did. Smitten of God. Not only stricken, not only smitten, but afflicted. The Hebrew word here means to depress or abase, through the idea of looking down or brow beating. And we see that in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. The relentless verbal abuse of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when he was suffering those agonies upon the cross, did not the Pharisees taunt him with his claims to be the Son of God? That he might come down from the cross. And they would believe him. Their relentless physical abuse of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he is treated of those soldiers. What cruelty. Beating down upon his head that crown of thorns. His being scourged. His being expected to carry his cross to the place of execution. Dear friends, as we read of these things, we think that these sufferings would, in all probability, have caused us to perish before reaching the place of execution. He was so beaten down, as it were. Wounded, says the prophet. A Hebrew word which properly means to bore, in the sense of drilling a hole, making a hole. We know what pain a single injection causes, and particularly around the tenderest parts of the body. If it is around the eyes or in the mouth, how much pain is caused? We keep on wondering, do we not? How did Christ survive till he got to the cross? With all those lacerations from the scourging that he had suffered. His pierced brow with a crown of thorns pressed down upon it, beaten down upon his brow by them hitting him on the head with that reed, and then their piercing his hands and his head. You get some impression of the intensity of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. He was bruised, says the prophet. The Hebrew word here meaning literally to crumble. He was beaten, as it were, to pieces. This was the chastisement that was necessary, because he was in the place of sinner, such as we. It's a different Hebrew word here to what we encountered in Psalm 94 and verse 10, but it is derived from the word that appears there in the psalm. It embodies the idea of correction, chastisement, in order to correction. And could point us here to the idea of remedy arising from all of this terrible suffering. This is a wonderful thing, is it not? For when you think about it, those pains of hell, the judgment of God upon sinners, in the hereafter, that wrath of God goes on and on forever and forever, but does not issue in a remedy with respect to the condition of those who die impenitent. They must suffer forever and forever. And here is a wonderful chastisement indeed. For the Lord Jesus Christ could come to the cross and die upon the cross under the curse of the law. Such was the excellence of his person. Such was the loveliness of his character. Such was the purity of his heart that he could suffer this correction, this punishment, this outpouring of the just wrath of God and suffer in such a way as to provide a remedy for sinners, that through faith in his name we might be saved. Now that brings us in the second place to the intention of these sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And we can see that the whole intention of what was taking place there at the cross at Calvary was a most wonderful substitution, whereby Christ, so holy and pure and true, stood in the shoes, as it were, of guilty sinners, such as we all are, to take that punishment which was due to others, and make peace by the blood of his cross. Now you can see here that substitution was no afterthought with God. It was not that he saw the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and approved of that. He certainly did. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It is not as though he saw that and thought, this could be a sufficient sacrifice for sin. No, we see that the very fact of this prophecy proves a long intended substitution. Here, almost 1,000 years before the event, God is using his prophet to show what his intention was in these sufferings of Christ. Substitutionary sufferings. Sufferings on the behalf of others. And from other passages we learn that this goes all of the way back to eternity, and a covenant of redemption that was settled there between the Father and the Son. In Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 10, we have those words, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, who make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Again and again, the Lord Jesus Christ made a reference to this being given to him by God. Sheep that have been given to him. Brethren that have been given to him. A people that is given to him. And later in this very chapter, a seed in verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." This was no afterthought with God. goes all of the way back to eternity, when God then settled his purpose of redemption in his Son as the head and representative of his people for whom he would die. Now this substitution was necessary in order to deal with the problem of guilt. Deep down in the souls of sinners, however much they might seek to bury it by the labors of the day, or the pleasures of the evening, or even the sleep of the night, deep down in the soul of the unbeliever is this problem of guilt. This reality, being those who, knowing the judgment of God, it is often clouded, it is often neglected, it is often forgotten, but it cannot be obliterated. Engraven upon our hearts by the Spirit of God is the sense of our own personal guilt in consequence of the sins which we have committed. Now those who dismiss this need for substitution, sincerely believing it to be unnecessary, have a fatally flawed view of the gravity of sin. Those who suppose that in some way they can outweigh their bad works by their good works have not the realization that they need of just how guilty we are before God in consequence of the evil that we have committed and the good that we have neglected. The divine intention to provide a substitutionary sacrifice, a substitutionary lamb, arises from what the theologians call absolute consequent necessity. It's not something hypothetically necessary. It is something which is absolutely necessary. It is absolutely necessary not only in consequence of sin and the gravity of sin, but in consequence of God's purpose to save. And that no sinner can be saved without this work which the Lord Jesus Christ has done upon the cross. Not one of us here has any way to remedy our own guilt or to atone for our sins. We are here described, as you can see, as transgressors. He was wounded for our transgressions. Now that word points to an open revolt against God, our Creator and our Provider. And this rebellious trespass against Him involves an ingratitude and irreverence that is despicable. If we want a vivid picture of it, we need only go into the wilderness there with Moses as he sought to lead the children of Israel to the promised land. With many a miracle and with much instruction, and yet they murmured, they complained, they disobeyed the God that Moses revealed. I was thinking indeed just this morning, with respect to Moses, meek above all men upon the face of the earth, how did he do what he did? Any minister of a congregation of 100 or so will be conscious of how many invincible problems there are among the people before whom he stands and proclaims the truth. What a burden upon the soul, with all of the complexity that is involved in the life of one single transgressor. And yet Moses had to lead all of those people. And what a remarkable thing it was, dear friends, that with a revelation so incomplete in comparison with the wonderful truths that we enjoy in our own day, he was sustained by the grace of God in that task which God had given to him, the mediator of the old covenant, a servant of God, a man of God, faithful, the scriptures describe him as. And yet these people that he led, so unfaithful. Yes, we are transgressors. That is our record too. But having come to Christ as the one only mediator between God and man, we find a remedy. And in consequence of finding a remedy, we find a challenge. For if there is such cleansing in the blood of the Lord Jesus, and such power through what he has done, how those words of the ancient law must bear in upon our souls: be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. There had to be substitution because of our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions, yes. The prophet goes on, he was bruised for our iniquities. Now this Hebrew word points to what we would call perversity. An obstinate turning aside from what we know to be right. And from our childhood, pangs of conscience from time to time have troubled us, have they not? With respect to our perversity. When you turned aside from what you knew to be right, and did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Ordinarily, for example, we know when we are telling lies, even the child understands that when falsehood is passed off as truth, it does not make it truth. And those pangs of conscience can be there early in life in consequence of the realization of personal perversity. Not understood, doubtless, with the use of that particular word, but nevertheless recognizing that what is being done is contrary to what is right. I have some vague recollection with respect to turnips that troubled me as a child. Because my friends in the autumn preparing for Halloween would want to go to the farmer's field to take the turnips from there, rather than to purchase them. And even as a child, I understood that this was wrong. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 2 that conscience is dead in no one. That howsoever it might be buried, howsoever it might be disregarded, and so on, it is not dead in anyone. From time to time it speaks so clearly that it cannot be denied. Reminding of perversity, this obstinate turning aside from what is known to be right. Now, this substitution evidences both God's love in giving His Son, His only begotten Son. The Savior says, God so loved the world that He gave. And also, God's grace, His infinite kindness to undeserving sinners, whereby He provides a method by which we can be countenanced by a holy God. And we praise His name for His purpose, for His intention to provide the substitute. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our iniquities. Now, what is the issue then of these? What results from this substitution? What pours forth, as it were, to sinners such as we, in consequence of Christ's chastisement? What words are these, dear friends? The chastisement of our peace. Many will read them and have no understanding of it at all. How can you chastise peace? They might think. But we see that this is the chastisement which has to do with our peace. The peace that passes understanding. And you see that this is a justice issue. He being chastised in our place and stead is not to be understood by us as something that is unjust. One man we spoke to down in Yarm at the open air meeting described so vividly the courtroom scene where somebody in the dock, instead of receiving the punishment, was set free, while his brother stood in his stead and took the punishment that he should have received. He said, well, that is not just. That is not just. I said, no, that is not just. But that is not the same. For we have to take into consideration the matters that are unique in connection with this particular substitution. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God come in the flesh to voluntarily suffer in the place and stead of others in order to save. Had we been a peaceable people and some tyrant had wrongly afflicted our king, then we might indeed say, this is unjust. But when we consider the nature of us all as transgressors and sinners, offensive to God and an abomination in his eye, and see the love and grace of God operative in giving a real and sufficient sacrifice in order to the removal of our guilt and the reception of our persons, we are to understand that this substitute is what justice demands, that we might enjoy peace. The Lamb must die in our place instead. The prophet goes on here, in fact, in verses 6 and 7. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. This is a justice issue. And you can see that this is a remedial issue. And this is emphasized in two aspects. The first is peace. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And this Hebrew word shalom is a wonderful word. It involves total well-being, including peace, safety, prosperity, and happiness. It is what people desire, but not at the cost of parting with their sin. But it is what believers find when they truly repent of sin and turn in faith to Christ, and know that peace that passes understanding. The fear of death even is removed, and we have hope towards God. It's a remedial issue. It changes, and it changes for the better. It gives peace to troubled consciences. It gives health of soul, and with his stripes we are healed, says the prophet. Now, as we grow older and have more health problems, we appreciate more what many take for granted. Had you now, at this moment in time, what may yet overtake you by way of infirmity and illness, you would be praising God and thanking God daily for how you are now. We are so blessed. And those miracles of Christ illustrate the total restoration that is involved in redemption and that arises from redemption, a health in soul and in body, begun in principle even now and to be perfected at the end of time. Men and women made new and destined to incorruptibility, never to know pain or sorrow or death again, even forever and forever. It's a justice issue. It's a remedial issue. And also, it is a blood-bought issue. This salvation that comes to sinners has been purchased at such a price, an infinite price. You know that woman who came to the Lord Jesus Christ who had the issue of blood? She lost blood, but only to her detriment. It made her weaker and weaker. And though she saw too many physicians, she was nothing better. Now, it's not like that with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. For his shed blood has issued forth for the healing of the nation. One drop is worth a million universes. It is beyond estimation. Beyond estimation. Not only in our eyes, but as far as God is concerned, it is of infinite value. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, says the prophet, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How could it be otherwise? With his stripes, we are healed. This is not the zebra's black and white stripes, which are natural to it. What wounds the scourging would leave behind. Bright red stripes upon a human body. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But not in vain. For through these things we are redeemed. The chapter ends with those fine words, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.